The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Good morning. We are embarking on a new summer series this morning through a book of the Bible that has two main claims to fame. First of all, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And second, it's the only book written by the great Italian prophet, Malachi. I had to say it at some point. I figured I'd just get it out of the way. The book we're looking at is not pronounced Malachi, it's pronounced Malachi. And as I said, you can find it at the end of the Old Testament, right before you get to the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and turn there with me to Malachi. And as you do, I'll set the stage. It's somewhere between 430 and 450 B.C., Just to put that in context, Abraham, the father of God's chosen nation, Israel, lived roughly 2,000 years before Christ. So 2,000 BC. And then Abraham gave birth to Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, who gave birth to 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the time we get to Moses, we've moved forward about 500 years. So roughly 1,500 BC. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. Israel wanders in the wilderness. Joshua leads them into the land. Then we have that wild period of the judges, which we studied last fall. And eventually, we have the rise of the monarchy with King David, who lives roughly 1,000 years before Christ. So Abraham, 2,000. Moses, 1,500. David, 1,000. And over the next 500 years, disaster ensues due to Israel's sin. The kingdom splits, the Assyrians invade the north, the Babylonians invade the south, the people go into exile, all hope seems lost. God's promises, preeminent of which is the promise to send a Messiah, seem not so sure after all. There's not even a king or a throne to speak of. But in the midst of the darkness, God raises up prophets who make a case against Israel as prosecutors for their idolatry and their rebellion, but who also speak of a coming day when God himself will come and restore and repair what sin has broken. And sure enough, under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, many Israelites do finally return to the land, to the city of Jerusalem, and begin rebuilding from the rubble. And that project of restoring the city walls and rebuilding the temple the Babylonians had destroyed has just been completed, just recently completed when Malachi steps onto the scene. Roughly when? You guessed it, 500 years after David. So we've moved in 500-year increments from Abraham to Moses to David to God's final prophet before he goes silent for roughly 500 years, Malachi. Malachi is the last of what are called the minor prophets, not because they're unimportant or because they're under the age of 18, but because compared to guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, their prophecies are shorter. The book of Malachi is only four chapters. But there is so much here for us to see. In fact, one commentator goes so far as to say, quote, Malachi may speak to the modern reader with greater relevance than any of the other minor prophets. As he mediates between Yahweh and Israel, we are invited to listen in to a series of hypothetical conversations. One quickly discovers that their conversations with God are not unlike our own. Their apathy is like our apathy. Their excuses like our excuses. Relevant content permeates the book. And those conversations form the backbone. They form the structure of the book. There are actually six of them, six exchanges between Malachi and the people, or God through Malachi and the people. And in each, there's this pattern, which I was trying to think this week of how to help you remember it. Best I could do is just AQA, okay? An AQA pattern that we're going to see repeated six times in the book. Assertion, question, answer. Assertion, question, answer. God asserts something, his people question it, and he adjusts them with an answer. We'll look at the first exchange this morning. Here's what I think is the main idea of it. Main idea of Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5, and therefore of this message. Praise God for his electing love and righteous judgment. Praise God, not as kind of a throwaway line we use, as a command. Praise God for his electing love and righteous judgment. The outline of this sermon, for those of you who are used to my preaching, will be atypical. Instead of giving you two or three or four points with applications kind of woven throughout, I'm going to first explain the passage, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time thinking through five applications. But before we can faithfully apply it, we need to make sure we understand it. So let's look at it. Verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Interestingly, that word prophecy can also be translated burden, a burden from God to the people through Malachi. His name simply means my messenger. Again, underscoring the fact that Malachi is not self-accredited. He speaks for someone else. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's not speaking to Malachi individually. He's speaking to his people, Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? They respond to this assertion of God's demonstrated love with a question, but it's not an innocent question, is it? It's an accusation masquerading as a question. How have you loved us? Implication, not very well, God. Yeah, you didn't let us get destroyed by our enemies. Yeah, you didn't leave us in exile. Yeah, you brought us back to the land. Yeah, you enabled us to restore the city walls and rebuild the temple. Yeah, there's priests and Levites and animal sacrifices and incense offerings. Yeah, we've checked all the religious boxes. Yeah, but we're still under Persian rule. We still don't see your kingdom reigning on earth with us at the center. We still don't see a descendant of David on the throne. We still don't see the fulfillment of all your promises. We still don't see your glory covering the earth as the waters fill the sea. So what do you mean you've loved us? You haven't given us everything we want. Reflecting on this opening exchange, Nancy Guthrie writes, quote, by their skeptical response to God laying his heart out on the table, we see how the relationship has devolved. They want to define how God should demonstrate his love for them. They want everything that other prophets wrote about, the future of restoration and wholeness and blessing, to be their reality in the here and now. That's the only way they will believe that God loves them. But God has a very different way of defending his claims of love. End of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. What? I mean, that's God's answer? That's his response to the accusation that he's failed in his love? Yes. He simply points out, I loved you by choosing you to be mine when you had done nothing to deserve my choosing. Which is why he draws a contrast between Jacob and Esau. These were Abraham's grandkids, Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons. And yet God sets his covenant favor on one, not the other. In fact, on the younger one, the less likely choice, the unnatural heir in that culture. But if you know anything about the Bible, you know that God loves subverting natural expectations. As the Apostle Paul reflects in Romans chapter 9, our scripture reading earlier, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and here Paul quotes Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this provokes an obvious question, what in the world does it mean that God hated Esau? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that God loves everybody? Yes, but not in exactly the same way. After all, he chooses some, not others. And it's that distinction between those on whom he sets his electing love and those on whom he doesn't that Malachi and Paul are reflecting on. The distinction is not so much personal as it is covenantal. The distinction is not so much personal as it is covenantal. Jacob I loved means Jacob I chose. Esau I hated means Esau I didn't choose. So the hatred is not this kind of intense emotional revulsion. Rather, it's a deliberate decision to choose and work through another, which is to say it's a covenantal rejection. And speaking of those rejected, verse 4, Edom, the descendants of Esau, may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Sure enough, this is what would happen not long after Malachi's ministry, just as God predicted. The Edomites were not an innocent people. They were not innocent victims of God's sovereignty. God wasn't just picking on them. You can hear their defiant pride even here in verse 4. Though we've been crushed, this is their response to the Almighty, omnipotent God. Though we've been crushed, we will rebuild. We've got it. We will rebuild the ruins. These people had opposed their Israelite relatives for centuries. There are dozens of passages about it. I'll just mention two. First of all, Psalm 137, where the psalmist is recalling when the Babylonians invaded and plundered Jerusalem, how did the Edomites respond? Psalm 137, 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And the second passage is actually an entire book predicting the destruction of Edom. Go ahead and turn there with me to Obadiah. It's a little bit before Malachi, between Amos and Jonah. The book of Obadiah. Obadiah is prophesying roughly 150 years before Malachi. Bear that in mind. Look at Obadiah starting in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. So again, that's who Malachi is talking about in chapter 1. Edom, the descendants of Esau. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, Edom, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Verse 8. "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence." Listen to this. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners," who are those strangers and foreigners? The Babylonians, who were plundering Jerusalem. "You stood aloof as it happened, as they entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble." Now look at verse 17. "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken." Now flip forward to Malachi. And what do we see? It's 150 years later, and Malachi 1 is confirming Obadiah's words. Verse 5, God says to his people, "You will see it." That is my judgment. That is, you will see the prophecy of Obadiah fulfilled. You will see my own words here in Malachi 1 fulfilled. You will see it with your own eyes and say, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." That's our passage for this morning. Now, how do we apply it to our lives? Well, I'm sure there are more ways than I've thought of, and I'd encourage you to, in your home groups or with a fellow church member this week, to maybe think about more responsible, faithful ways that you can press the meaning of Malachi 1 into your lives. But I can think of at least five applications for Malachi 1:1-5. Number one, remember God's word is always prior and never irrelevant. Remember, God's word is always prior and never irrelevant. The book begins, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, which is to say, and it's easy to miss this kind of thing when we're reading our Bibles, but the beginning of verse 1 is crystal clear that we are not fundamentally looking at a word arising from Israel to God, but from God to Israel. And that's the way it always works with God and his people. He is the one who breaks the silence. He is the one who initiates, which reminds us that his revelation to us is never a right. It's always a gift. 2 Peter 1:20-21. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Malachi is no exception. Then Peter says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Even though Malachi was a mouthpiece to God's old covenant people, Israel, there is much for us here today under the new covenant if we're united by faith to the true and ultimate Israelite, Jesus Christ. I know that was kind of a mouthful. I'll say it again. Even though Malachi was a mouthpiece to God's old covenant people, Israel, there is much for us here today under the new covenant if we're united by faith to the true and ultimate Israelite, Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors never assume that the Hebrew Scriptures are outdated. They never assume that the Hebrew Scriptures have little to do with your Christian life. On the contrary, we find statements like Romans 15:4. Everything, not select things, not many things, not most things, Paul says everything that was written in the past, including every word of Malachi, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The reason this is application number one is because we will misread the Old Testament if we fail to read it as Christian Scripture. We will misread the Old Testament if we fail to read it as Christian Scripture, and if it doesn't have its divinely intended effect in us, namely, to help us endure and to flood our hearts with hope. God's word is always prior and never irrelevant. Application number two. Beware of taking God's electing love for granted. Oh, beware of taking God's electing love for granted. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And before we roll our eyes when we hear the response, loved us? How exactly, God, have you loved us? We should pause and ask ourselves, is there no echo in our own hearts of that kind of attitude? Can we not relate at all to feeling let down by God? Israel had grown tired of waiting on God to make good on all his promises. Have you? God, you've done so much in my life. Yes, thank you. You've done, but not this. God, you still haven't given me that thing that I've been praying for diligently. Or, you did give me that thing I was asking for, but now I want that. Or, that thing you did give me, it hasn't turned out to be all I thought it would. Your gifts, God, could be a lot better. Just wanted to file that complaint. They seem fine in other people's lives, but in my life, just wanted to let you know your gifts could be better. How am I supposed to feel loved? Our fixation on evaluating God based on our circumstances. And if there's like one major theme that as a pastor I have the responsibility and the privilege of reminding you of over and over again over the course of my ministry, it's this. It is so easy for us to evaluate God based on our circumstances rather than learning to evaluate our circumstances based on God. Our hearts can sound a lot more like these Israelites than we may care to admit. So how does the Almighty God respond to this whiny, spoiled attitude? It's not the way we'd expect. We'd expect something like, how have I loved you? Access my infinite perfect memory to remind you of when I did for you, when I gave you A, B, C, D, E? No. He shifts their attention away from outward circumstances altogether. He focuses not on their present situation, but on their special position. He focuses their eyes not on their present situation by which they were judging him, but on their special position, hence the term electing love. We've already seen that the election in Malachi 1 is mainly national or covenantal. God choosing Jacob, the Israelites, over Esau, the Edomites. But here's the thing when it comes to national election and reprobation, which is just a fancy term for the reverse, for God passing over those he doesn't choose, passing over the Edomites. Here's the thing you got to realize. What God does with nations, he also does with individuals. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 9, where he quotes from Malachi 1. See, we are all, as individuals, naturally, deservedly in the place of Esau. Friend, if you're going to think about the doctrine of election biblically, then this morning you've got to do away with something. You've got to do away with a mental picture that would have humanity spread out before God in this kind of morally neutral state, with God sitting on his throne, arbitrarily throwing some into heaven and others into hell. Heaven, hell. Heaven, hell, hell, heaven. No. The picture of the Bible is as if we are all already in hell, and the wonder of the universe is that God would reach into our rebellion, into the pit of our deserved destruction, and pull any of us out. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it, and to the degree you feel that. I don't just mean to the degree you theologically agree with me. I mean to the degree your heart feels that he didn't have to do it. You will be staggered by the wonder of grace. And to the degree you kind of deep down feel like he did the sensible thing, you're not really so bad after all. And besides, isn't it God's job kind of to forgive anyway? To the degree that's the attitude of your heart, you will never be staggered by the gospel. In fact, you will stare at the cross, and rather than worshiping, you will be tempted to yawn. Almost always, brothers and sisters, confusion about the doctrine of election is confusion about the nature of God's love. Don't take it for granted. Number three, be patient and don't let your eyes fool you. Be patient and don't let your eyes fool you. Just as Israel heard God's declaration of love and said, how exactly have you loved us? They probably would have heard the end of verse 3. I've turned Esau's hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals and thought, maybe recheck your facts, God. If you remember, we used to enjoy all the promised land from Assyria up there in the north all the way down to Egypt. It was ours, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now we're just lumped here in Jerusalem, surrounded on all sides by godless Edomites, and you're trying to tell us with a straight face that you've judged them? To which God essentially says, don't let your eyes fool you. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You know what three words in that statement stood out to me, jumped out to me this week that I had never really noticed before? The words when God says, they, speaking of the Edomites, they may build. Why did that strike me? Well, because this is meant to be a statement of judgment. He could have just said, it could just say, but this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will demolish. But God says, Malachi, tell my people that the enemy is probably gonna build and build and build. In other words, it's going to look at many times in this life like your enemies are ascendant, like they're winning, like they're invincible. But don't let your eyes fool you. Be aware of the fact that you can be patient because you can know that the clock of my justice is ticking. Have you ever felt like this as a Christian? You look around, you look at the world around you, whether on social media, YouTube, TV, or in your own embodied existence. You look at your coworkers, you look at your neighbors, people in your life who don't give a rip about Jesus, and it seems to be going quite fine for them. It seems like everything they touch turns to gold. And sometimes you can wonder, maybe you won't voice it, but you can wonder, are they even better off? I mean, it doesn't even just merely seem like they're doing fine without Jesus, but maybe they're actually better off. What if the Lord wants to say something similar to you that he wanted to say to these Israelites? Those people you're tempted to envy, they may build and build and build apart from me, and it may seem to last a long time. It may seem like that's where the action is. That's what's going to fulfill you and satisfy you, because there's joy and satisfaction to be found in the world. Look how well it's going for them. Look how ascendant they are. But once again, God says, don't let your eyes fool you. Take the long view. It's always worth it to follow me. And on the last day, you will be so eternally glad you did. What good does it profit a person to gain the whole world but lose their soul? Thinking of the last day leads us to application number 4. Fear God's righteous judgment. Fear God's righteous judgment. Again, verse 5. You will see it, my judgment, with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. When was the last time you praised God for being a God who judges? Who judges sinners? Is it hard for you to imagine not just doing that, not just thanking him for that, but even wanting to? Maybe it offends your sensibilities, which on one level is understandable. The Bible does say that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, nor should we. But passages like this remind us that the most shocking thing about his judgment, his wrath, is not just that it's terrible, which it is, or eternal, which it is. The most shocking thing is that it's right. Proverbs 28:5. Evildoers do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord will understand it fully. You may not totally understand the holiness and the justice of God, but the day is coming when you have a resurrected body fit for a resurrected earth and you're with the Lord reigning as kings and queens of the universe forever, the day is coming when you will understand the justice of the Lord fully. And sure enough, at the very end of the Bible, the great multitude in heaven, this is Revelation 19, the great multitude in heaven, they are not wincing when they see the smoke from hell rising forever and ever. They're not wincing, they're worshiping. Revelation 19:2, they cry, hallelujah. And then we have the reason. Hallelujah. Why? For his judgments are true and just. Friend, I know it's hard to imagine, but the day is coming when there will not be a single person in this room who views hell as a morally questionable place. And by the way, a couple of weeks ago, we thought about Satan as a roaring lion, and we often associate Satan with hell, but don't ever think that hell is his production. Don't give him that much credit. He's not running hell, he's going there. You know who's in charge of hell? A good God. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. Just as heaven is a divine monument to God's mercy and grace, so hell is a divine monument to his justice and wrath. It's so hard for us to imagine God's wrath and not interpret it through the filter of man's wrath. I mean, it's Father's Day. Some of you have a dad or had a dad who would just fly off the handle. God's wrath, thankfully, is not like that. His wrath is his holy and settled opposition to evil, which means that hell is not the greatest overreaction in history. Hell is actually a place where the punishment fits the crime. See, hell, and I know this is uncomfortable to hear, and I also know it's theologically dense and deep, but you've got to track with me here. Hell is an infinite sentence because it's punishing an infinite crime, And sin is an infinite crime because it's committed against an infinite God. Hell is an infinite sentence because it's punishing an infinite crime. And sin is an infinite crime because it's against an infinite God. As one old Puritan put it, there are no little sins because there is no little God. You have never in your life committed a small sin because you have never once in your life offended a small God. Contrary to what you believe, or what you may want to believe, what I may want to believe, God is not just the man upstairs. He's not just some cosmic buddy. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And even the purest angels cannot help but cry, "Holy, holy, holy." As one person put it, the sun in the sky will burn your eyes out from 93 million miles away, and we think we can casually stroll into the presence of its creator. Friends, we are rebels against his majesty, against this blazingly holy, holy, holy God, which is horrific news in and of itself for any of us. But that leads to the final application. Final application. Receive God's generous mercy. Receive God's generous mercy. The greatest news you could ever hear is that the eternal judgment Malachi's talking about, and I've been talking about, is not just real, not just right, but avoidable. You don't have to go there. Friends, God's holiness and your pride are on a collision course that will meet at one of two crash sites, either hell or the cross, where 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung in the place of rebels like us, and he took the judgment day our sins deserved, so we wouldn't have to. He was condemned so you could be accepted. He was cast out so you could be brought in. He was exiled so you could be welcomed home. And the great exclamation mark on his life, the great exclamation mark on his holy, God-honoring life and his wrath-absorbing death was his resurrection when he walked out with keys to the grave. We've been thinking about some hard things this morning. Malachi forces us to. It's hard to think about the doctrine of election. It's hard to think about divine judgment. But the thing we must remember when we wonder why God doesn't show mercy to more is the fact that he has shown mercy to any. Martin Luther once said, rightly, I think, "If the world had treated me the way it's treated God, I would have smashed the wretched thing to pieces." If God had saved the thief on the cross and stopped there, heaven would have an eternal population of 2 or 4, depending on how you're counting. The thief on the cross and a triune God. If God had stopped there, he would have been infinitely merciful. If he would have saved the thief on the cross and one more person, the Roman guard who looked up and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," if you understand the holiness of God and the sin of man, you would have to look at that and start questioning the sanity of this deity. But he did not stop there. The God of the Bible, it turns out, is better than the God of our imagination. Remember, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when God wants to take Abraham outside to give him an object lesson and to assure him, to strengthen his faith, to show him the scope of his spiritual descendants, his spiritual offspring, what does God point to? Does he say, Abraham, come here. Look at that cluster of trees. So shall your offspring be. Look at that pile of pebbles. So shall your offspring be. No, God points to stars and sand beyond what human eyes can see. This is not a God who is stingy with mercy. And sure enough, in the last book of the Bible, you go from Genesis to Revelation, in the last book of the Bible, the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse that Abrahamic promise has been fulfilled. Revelation 7:9, after this I looked and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We often read that verse, quote that verse, and think about what part of it? The multi-ethnic, multicultural diversity of this multitude, which is glorious. But we dare not miss its size. The size of this multitude. John tells us there are too many persons around the throne for anyone to count. Brothers and sisters, God is far more merciful than you and I are. He is far more generous of heart, which means, and here's some really good news, he is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. Far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved, which means don't lose heart, don't lose hope, whether for yourself or for that loved one who's been on your heart almost this entire sermon. The God of the Bible is better than the God of your imagination. He is not stingy with mercy. In this passage, as we conclude, we've met the God of justice, and we've also met the God of love. And the amazing thing is that they're the same God. The one we've offended is the one who loves offenders. The one we've rebelled against, the one we've rejected, is the one who chooses rebels. Friend, do not leave here today. If you do leave here today without doing what I'm about to say, then you've frankly wasted your time in coming here. Do not leave here today without fleeing the wrath to come by running and collapsing into the open arms of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And what you will find when you collapse by faith into his arms is not a scolding. You won't find him saying, you? Really? Ew. Go back, clean yourself up, and try again. No, you will see him say, you. I have loved you. I have always loved you from before the foundation of the world. Welcome home. Let's pray. God, you are so big and glorious and majestic and holy, which is to say, so unlike us, that we have no business talking about a gospel like this. There is no natural reason why we should be able to dwell with you as our Father and our friend forever. But we praise you that through Jesus you have made a way. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room this morning who only knows you as judge, we pray that they would come on this Father's Day to actually know you as Father through repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
In our final song, we sing words like the fact that we were on a hell-bound race, and yet God suffered the wrath for us and took our place. And it is a song of a prayer that he would use our ransomed life in any way that he chooses. And it's a confession that he is our life and that he is all that we have. Let's stand and sing together.